We take only 5 weeks to do ours. You guys are still sitting down here making up your minds what you're going to do in 5 weeks. I know, because we watch. We get a lot more information from the United States than you get from Canada. Matter of fact, I wrote a little letter recently to ABC News, and they said, wouldn't it be nice if you guys, you know, with your largest trading partner, find out what happens up in this country once in a while? There wasn't a word on it. I couldn't find anything on any of the web pages, ABC, CBC, or CBS, rather, NBC. I finally found something by Googling it. But somebody has some information, but not a whole lot. We have a new government, and we now have a majority government of conservatives. That's likened onto your Republican Party here in the United States. And I'm so happy. I really am. I'm tired of watching these guys haggle things over when they've got, you know, just a minority government, because we got more than one party as well. We have basically, well, we have four, but one of them is just Quebec. So we have basically three parties in Canada, and the official opposition party has just recently taken a nosedive. You might think I'm conservative. Well, you're absolutely right. I know that most of you will find this very hard to believe, but some years ago I was employed by a rather large financial company there in Canada, in Sarnia. I was employed as a prophet. Now I see some skeptical faces down there, which is understandable, I suppose, but it's true. I would go into people's homes, do some financial reviews with them, and then tell them as delicately as possible that they were, at some future point in time, going to die. You know, my prophecy always comes true. Now, as human beings, we don't like to discuss this particular topic. I know that. It makes us feel very, very uncomfortable. So I would just as soon try and put something of a positive spin on it by getting around to them about their loved ones and how their loved ones would fare if they, the breadwinner, were not there. You see, my prophetic reminder got them to thinking about, naturally, their family. And before long, we were talking about my choice of topic, not their death especially, but the ongoing lives of those closest to them. And what it would take to keep them, those closest to them, in better financial shape if they weren't there. Oh yes, I would say, finally. You are in need of life insurance. So that when my prophecy came true, and eventually it will, then a large sum of money naturally will be left to those left behind, so that they will be able to carry on so much better. Of course, most of the time, this was done in a very secular context. Because had I approached the whole matter in a more spiritual, biblical point of view, the emphasis would have been far different. Granted, that did come up from time to time, especially as I had the opportunity to talk to professing Christian believers. But for the moment, there were other things that they wanted to discuss that were a little bit more apropos, things like money, payments, you know, beneficiaries, and all that good stuff. Now, why do I talk about such a crass topic as we get opening up a worship service? After all, why talk about life insurance when we need to talk about the assurance of life? The thing is that some time ago I began a study of a different kind of a prophecy altogether. A prophecy quite unlike the one that I've mentioned, but a prophecy that actually took some 700 years before it was finally fulfilled. In fact, a prophecy that was fulfilled on the most important day that this world will ever know. A prophecy that over the centuries, literally tens of millions of people have come to know about. And yet at the time, it is probably safe to say that only a few thousand knew about it firsthand, or they had heard about it. I'd like to read this prophecy to you, although I'm sure a number of you could probably quote it, having learned it over the years by memory, but I will read it to you. It is the wondrous prophecy of Isaiah 53, but given the fact that the gentleman that put the numbers into our Bibles didn't necessarily always put it in the right place, we'll have to start back at Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. And then we'll read through Isaiah 53. Revel in these words. They are beautiful. Isaiah 52 and 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a dry root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he sees his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The prophecy speaks to men the world over about two vitally important issues that affect every single individual's life. It speaks to the issues that I once spoke to as just selling what is known as life insurance. It speaks to the issues of life and death. For you see, the event that Isaiah is speaking about here is that of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, if taken just as an historical event, which it is every year at that time, which we have just been through, called Easter. I don't like that term. I wish we could eradicate it. The translators of the King James Version put it in there in Acts 12 and 4. I'm sorry they did. It should be simply Passover. But more important still, it should be Resurrection Sunday, should it not? Yes. But if we were to take it just as a historical event, then yes, it's a great bit of forthtelling because the dates and the events can very, very easily be established. So the world can go out there once a year at that time with their egg hunts and bunnies and chocolates of all kinds, and that's the end of it. But if the significance of that event, so long before foretold, is examined for its true biblical significance, then suddenly we've got something before us really, really, really important. Fact of the matter is just this, simply put, all men will die. Have we come to that conclusion? One out of one. But not all men will die eternally. Now, how do we arrive at that? Well, from the beginning, man was perfect in his creation. He had spiritual life. That is how God made him. But then along came the temptation of Satan. Man rebelled, turned against God, turned his back on his creator. And as he had been warned would happen, death ensued. He died spiritually, just as God had said would be the case. God said, don't do it. If you do it, then you will die. Man did it, and he died. He was separated from God. He was separated from the very source of life. From that moment on, however, he lived physically. And yet without that very essential life that he had from his creation. Death was imputed to all men. It's yours and it's mine, as it was Adam's and Eve's after the fall. And all men sin. But you know, even on that day when disaster struck humanity, God did, in his condemnation of Satan for his temptation and his condemnation of man as he fell into rebellious sin, God gave to us, here's the lighter side, here's the better side, God gave to us the very first positive prophecy of one who would come to make life possible once again. Praise God for it. The prophecy is in Genesis 3:15, if you want to have a look at it. I'll read it to you. It's a great one. I don't hear it preached a lot, but it's a great one. This is it, as God spoke to Satan. He said this, I, God, will put enmity, that's hatred, absolute, positive, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, that word is just kind of a simplified form of the word crush. He shall bruise, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you realize what you've got there? Right here at the very dawn of history, when everything is still very nice, fresh, and unique, and sweetness flavors the air, yet a tragedy of almost unspeakable, unfathomable horror has taken place. The perfect has been replaced with the imperfect. The glorious has become degraded, and God has been slandered. He's been slandered. And yet our Heavenly Father, even after the slandering has taken place, he comes forward in the midst of all of this with a singularly most wondrous message and promise of hope. Before even the condemnation on the woman or the man, God pronounces his condemnation on Satan. Well, we have not the time here this morning to go all the marvelous implications of the words that are used here, I want you to realize that what you have before you is the very, very first gospel presentation. The scholars have a name for it. Maybe you can amaze your friends sometimes at your knowledge. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. Isn't that a nice word? It means first presentation of the gospel. Because it must be understood from this point on, there shall be an ongoing war between not the serpent and man, but the serpent and God. And you and I are the battlefield. Because herein does God pronounce an everlasting hatred between Satan and all forthcoming offspring of the woman. And perhaps the most cryptic aspect of this message, at least for Adam and Eve, was this bruising here we have of heel and head. And yet there in those words was the first great prophecy, which dealt so conclusively, so magnificently with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus, born of a virgin as no man ever had or ever will be again, being conceived by the Spirit of God, was the offspring of a woman and not the offspring of a man who would simply have passed on the degenerate nature of men. And this seed, born of God, would be and has been the one who has totally and perfectly fulfilled this wondrous, amazing prophecy given so long ago. For beloved, you see, Jesus would be the one to suffer the bruised heel. Within the compass of these words, we see the whole story of our Savior's sorrows from Bethlehem to Calvary. At the same time, from simple birth to ignominious death on that horrible Roman gibbet, Christ did bruise his adversary, Satan's head. Now, I don't know how much you know about snakes. I don't know any more than I want to know. But I'm given the feeling sometimes that the way you get rid of one of those little slithering monsters with a little flat head is to stomp on them. Crush him. Kill him. And at Calvary, that's what Jesus did. That's what he accomplished. The evil one's power was broken. The sin that he had brought in was cleared. Death was destroyed by the resurrection. And captivity was captured by the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, glory of glories, truth was victorious. And the coming of God's Holy Spirit and through his word, they're going to finally bring Satan down as he should be. When on that day he and his followers are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. All of this, the conflict and the conquest, I don't know whether you see it yet, but they're right there in those words. Look at them carefully. Perhaps to the naked eye, the text seems a little bit cold and flint-like, and yet within these words are fires of infinite love and grace. And we need to rejoice in what they say. Because you see, what they have to say here, briefly spoken, are brought to light for us in the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Starting with Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, there's the Christ. There's God incarnate, but put through such a unique humiliation that men could not comprehend who he was. His great worth by mankind on that day was looked upon solely as cross-mangled flesh. You remember how they stood around the cross and they looked up at him and they mocked him and they spit upon him? They didn't really know who he was. Isaiah writes that one so mutilated was ultimately exalted. God would see to that, and those who drew back would in time see who he was and what God had accomplished there on Calvary. This was truly the suffering servant, and oh, what he suffered. Into Isaiah 53, our Lord was despised. We like to be liked, don't we? We want to be friends with people. But Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was despised. He was rejected. He knew nothing but sorrow. There was nothing in him, nothing that men could come to him and look at him as if he was some handsome individual. Not even a superficial beauty or even a slight handsomeness there. The only reason they came around Jesus in those days was they could see another miracle take place, or they get fed from a little bit of fish and some rolls. They were looking for the original welfare state. They couldn't see Jesus for who he was. People today, they stay attuned to what looks good. You see it everywhere. You see it in newspapers, on television, on the net, in beautiful magazines. They like to see what looks good. Sometimes they have a strange idea what looks good, but nevertheless, there you go. But Jesus didn't ride high. His sorrows were manifest. He never put on the politician's face smiling all the time. I don't know how you guys can stand it for 2 years. We had it for 5 weeks. That's all I can take. Every time you turn it on, there's some politician smiling down at you, trying to get your vote. This is a projected image, but there's no thought to character in it. People didn't flock to Jesus, especially so when they noted that his agenda was so different from theirs. Why, he had an agenda that said, I want to only be obedient to God the Father. I have an agenda there that's going to include the cross, a horrible criminal's death. See, 53:1-3 is a plain old indictment there of what it is that the world holds in such high esteem. And so we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus did not fit into the criteria of that which the world finds so lovable, so attractive, so desirable. You know, it's saddening today, right now, that the Church of Jesus Christ is so much in love with appealing to the world. The world's taste, in order to say, we've got to appeal to these things because that's how we're going to minister. That's nonsense. That wasn't Jesus' way of ministering to the world or reaching the world. This morning, if you're a child of the King, then you must know without any second thoughts that we embrace with fervent love the very one who was looked upon on that day of Calvary and hated. He was looked upon as being ugly. But those who stood around the cross on that day, those who had followed him, had ministered to him, had walked with him and talked with him, he was very beautiful. Even as the blood streamed down his body, he was beautiful. Now, I want to be very careful here in what I say next. And I want to be as clear as possible, for the day in which we live is a day so filled up with religious stuff. We have to get above religiosity. We've got to get at truth. I say that because my extensive studies over the past several years in doctrine, scriptural doctrine, and the wide variety of churches worldwide that are supposedly preaching truth, well, there's a vast range of it. Very often contains very little truth, or truth that has been so badly distorted or maligned or just plain watered down that it's barely recognizable as truth at all. You have a man in a pastoral church here right here in the state who has just written a very blasphemous book, as far as I'm concerned, and he needs to be taken to account for it. A lot of good men are doing just that right now. Now, please don't get me wrong. I know that there are a lot of very excellent Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches, and I'm sure I'm standing in one right at the moment. And for these, we are very, very thankful. But at the same time, there is a growing body of churches today that seem to be intent merely on growing physical churches and not maturing Christians in the truth of the word. One of the key areas that is today, right now, most neglected is that three-letter word that we know so well as sin. This word gave rise to the very first biblical proclamation by Almighty God in the garden. For we have to be very, very clear about something as we consider our lives in Jesus Christ, members of his body, his church, as we approach the world, because let's be honest about it, men in the world hate God. Men in the world hate Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, you're going to come around Christmas time and people are going to gather around that nice little crib with a nice little baby in it. They're going to say how wonderful it is. Isn't he cute? And all the rest of the things. And then they're going to go off and do their own thing. They will not admit to their hatred, but they hate. Now, how can we be sure of this? Because God, in that prophetic statement that I read to you a few moments ago in Genesis 3:15, he made an Eden, stated quite emphatically that he would put enmity, that is hatred, between Satan and God's own offspring, who is Jesus. And it's there. Centuries later, just prior to the fulfilling of that second part of that prophecy, Jesus confirmed this very thing. Jesus never minced words. I hope you notice that as you go through the Gospels. To those of his chief haters on that day, in John chapter 8, he made this statement. He said to them, scribes, Pharisees, publicans, and so on and so forth, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, here's the truth. All, without exception, who come into this world can be, indeed they must be, described in precisely these terms. All come in sin. And coming in sin, they are, hopefully we once were, committed only to doing the will of their father, Satan, the devil. Men in this condition see no redeeming value whatsoever in Jesus Christ. It is their desire every day of their lives to do the desires of their father, even Satan. We do not think that is true. Look at the news headlines any day of the week. Now, men can argue this, and they can and they do, ad nauseum. Nevertheless, it is true. It was true after the fall. It was true throughout the Old Testament era, and it was true in Jesus' day, and without a shadow of a doubt, it is true today in the era in which we live, any part of the world in which we might find ourselves. And why? Again, because we came into this world in sin. Everything that we do is inclined to the rebellious lawlessness that takes us away from God. We rather act in accordance with Satan. We don't run to God. We don't run to Christ. We run in the opposite direction. Absolutely, positively. And what is God's response to this? Well, at man's physical death, if man has no advocate with him, with God, if he dies in the sin in which he was born, then true to the justice of God, man in sin must one day have only one location for all eternity. The Bible calls it hell. That's frightening. Why? Well, because, dear friends, God's law was broken. When laws transgressed, a penalty must ensue. How do we know that? Well, go to 994. The speed limit out there is 70. Do 150 if your car will go that fast. And when you get stopped, explain to the officer, well, officer, I was just traveling along, but you were going too fast. You broke the law. It's going to cost you. Payment for that broken law must be paid. This is the divine judicial response to sin, and sin has but one eternal penalty, and that is death. The Bible is extremely clear in this matter. Paul wrote to the Romans and made sure that they understood. Finished up chapter 6 with these words, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. And we cannot deal with sin as if it's some sort of abstract commodity, as many see it today, and they reaffirm and reaffirm again, well, after all, God loves the sinner, but he just hates the sin. I don't know how you separate the two, quite frankly, but apart from the blood of Christ, it can't be done. Because if that were the case, then just send sin off to hell and the sinner can find some other commodity or some other location to go to. No. So we look very carefully at the whole scenario. And in thinking it through carefully, we conclude that, well, if that's the case, then someone has to pay the penalty. And beloved, if that's your conclusion, then you have just reached the essence of the gospel. That's it. In very fact, the Christian gospel is this, just this. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself punishment for sin. And in perfect keeping with God's eternal plan, Jesus took that penalty from his Father's hand. He took it. Jesus accomplished in one day what we spending an eternity in hell could never, ever do. Never. See, that's what Isaiah is speaking about here in these words. He wrote, well, that Jesus, the one who was so despised, the one who was so rejected of men, yet in his great all-encompassing love and all the wrath that should have been directed at us. Well, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He took it. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was all laid on him. He bore the punishment, the chastisement that brings us peace. You have that peace? He endured those stripes, those lashings by which we are healed. Jesus was oppressed. Should have been me. Jesus was afflicted. Should have been me. And yet through it all, though he was absolutely innocent of any wrongdoing, he bore it without a word of complaint. Can you imagine that just for a very little? Jesus died one of the worst kinds of deaths that any human being could endure. And it was so unfair. That's what kids like to say, isn't it? It was so unfair. You did it to me and you didn't do it to him. It was unfair. Because God did it to his son. He didn't do it to us. There was no sin in him. Yet he was treated as a common criminal. Even one of the thieves on the cross came to that realization before he died. He looked over at his colleague in crime and he said, "What are you whimpering about? We're here because we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Boy, what a deathbed scene that was. But you have to realize it, mark it well. Our deliverance from an eternity in hell depended on Jesus not being delivered from that heinous injustice. He was cut off because of sin. The sin was ours, and it wasn't his. Unless we get the full picture of this momentous event, we have to see what happened on that cruel cross. I hope you do. The death the Lord Jesus went through was propitiatory. Boy, that's a nice word, eh? I heard recently of a man who stopped going to church because the pastor was using big words like that all the time. He didn't understand what they meant. It's true. It's a word not often heard today. But it should be amongst Christians who must understand that propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath against us because Christ absorbed that holy wrath in the offering he made for us. Isn't that wonderful? And today, right now, I mean all, who believe in him and what he has accomplished on that tree have had that wrath turned away from them. Is that you this morning? And yet we have to appreciate this one paramount fact. And that is that for us to escape from the wrath of God, that wrath could not have been turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Christian brethren do monthly around the Lord's table, we went to a brethren church for about a year, and one of the things we appreciated there was the fact that they have communion, the Lord's table, every Sunday. I have spent a whole hour praying and singing and remembering, because we've got to remember that Jesus was crucified. We need to remember that in accord with his word, our sins drove those nails in. Our sins scourged his flesh. As our great God and his deep and abiding love for us laid on his precious one and only Son the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for us. He died for our sin, and then he went to face God for us because the holy justice of God had been brought to bear upon him on the cross. And that blow was received as no way evidence of God's rejection. No, that was man's rejection. They did everything they could and finally managed to get him up there and execute him by crucifixion. This was evidence of God's provision. Foreordained before time began. Carried out by sinful men, and yet it was God's plan all the way down through the ages. And it all came out in the smiting, and the piercing, the mocking, the bruising. All aimed at our dear Lord in making provision of the divine requirement that the Lamb of God take away sin so we might be saved. I wonder this morning if you can transport your mind, your thinking back a little bit. Back to Calvary's Hill, 2,000 years ago. At the end of that time on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. Now, if you'd been a disciple at that moment, how do you suppose you would have felt? What kind of things would have been going through your mind? We don't know, of course, but something tells me that being men as they were, the overwhelming sense of the moment would be, well, that's it. It's all over. You go back to your fishing boats and you go and start taking taxes again. You better go and try and be a zealot once more and just forget it. It's all over. Because can you blame them when you're dead? They're thinking to themselves, you're dead. There wasn't someone around to raise Jesus from the dead the way he had been around to raise others from the dead. Can you conceive of what kind of thoughts and mood there would have been around all of those people who had been so close to Jesus during those 3 years? I mean, words like sullen and mournful and grievous. I mean, we have new meaning for these words at a time like this. Their master was gone. Any hope that they might have had was suddenly dissipated at the tomb. They wound him up. They put him inside. The soldiers came along, rolled that great big stone in front of the door. That's it. Of course, sure, we have hindsight, and that's always 20/20, isn't it? And yet, they had had his word, and he had told them more than once. For example, that time when Jesus had looked at his disciples, and he had said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, big, bold, brash Peter, come charging up. He said, "Why, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was so pleased at that. But then Jesus went on to explain that he was going to have to go on to Jerusalem. They're going to have to abuse him. And finally, that he would be crucified. He would be killed and then raised from the dead. And Peter was incensed by this. He didn't want any part of it. And he rebuked the Lord. And Jesus had to take him aside and rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not of any help to me." Somehow, and his faulty understanding of everything, the message hadn't sunk in. Peter forgot. We sometimes forget, don't we? Yeah. You see, if the crucifixion and death of Christ was all there was, then it wouldn't work. I mean, what good is it to have a dead Messiah? Bottom line. One more essential ingredient was absolutely necessary, unless all they were going to have was a martyr's tomb to visit. Oh, beloved, listen. There was more, so much more. Peter could have gone to Isaiah 53, might have gotten a whole new glimpse of what was about to happen. Because you see, there in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, these are great words. I hope you appreciate Isaiah 53. This is what that dear old prophet wrote. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." You see those words there? The plain explanation of the outcome of this great offering is right there. See words like, well, "he shall see," and "he shall prolong his days," and "he shall see and be satisfied." This is a great part of Isaiah's prophetic word, because clearly the suffering servant was not going to stay dead. No way. He would do exactly what he had told Peter and the others he's going to do. "I will rise from the dead." You know, sometimes I don't wonder that people in our world have difficulty with passages like this. I mean, they're so used to the special effects in movies and television. They know none of them are true. Why should something like this out of real life be true? And yet it is. The promise is clear. He's going to be given his life to take up again in exaltation. In his human life, he's going to see physical life again. He's going to see his children. He's going to see his success and be satisfied with that which he accomplished on Calvary's tree. To be sure, the resurrection, dear friends, listen, the resurrection is our Savior's vindication. And we must never forget that on that momentous Friday, he received what we deserved. And then on Resurrection Sunday, our dear Lord received what he deserved. Good stuff, huh? And now, oh glorious day, because of that, We stand justified. For this is the announced word of God, that we are accepted as righteous by God, and we are righteous by God. We are looked upon as being righteous by God because of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a child of the King this morning, when God looks down at you and you are in Him and He is in you, then God no longer sees you, He sees Jesus. Don't you forget that. It must grieve so many of us today. I know it does me. I used to have a stumble thing going through all the Christian stuff. I had to give that up. It was too discouraging. Because there are so many churches today on so many fronts who present our dear Savior as merely a fixer of man's felt needs. You want to learn how to raise your children. You want to learn how to do a better budget. You want to learn how to be better at work, to keep a better home, or something like that. That's about a lot of the church sermon titles today. Jesus is just a fixer in the eyes of so many today, when the word clearly shows that He is first and foremost the redeemer from sin by His blood. This great passage here in Isaiah is teaching the Savior's penal substitutionary atonement. Yeah. He went on that cross so you and I don't have to. As we come to the more fully grasp the truth of what is written here, it behooves us, I believe, to remember that it's never enough to simply believe in all of this taking place as an historical event. We have to know that, of course. But it's more than that. Paul wrote again to the Roman church, and it's a verse that I learned as a kid in Sunday school many, many years ago. Romans 10. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Right? There you go. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, well, hopefully you'll get saved. No. You will be saved. Amen? Got no Pentecostals here, but he can say it once in a while. Now that's good news if ever you're going to hear it. It's a terrible sin to neglect the cross. Many today feel that it's better to kind of skirt around the issues of some of these shocking things. We don't want to kind of scare people away. And yet we miss the core message when we do that kind of nonsense. We are told today that what's needed in order to be relevant in order to minister to our postmodern age. You got to leave out things like you don't want to tell people. There's one big church in Texas here. You know, the guy that has this great big multi-million-dollar, and he was once asked, "Well, why don't you talk about sin?" "Well, I don't have to talk about sin. People know there are sinners." "Okay, what's the answer?" "Well, I don't know." Jesus is the answer. What we need today is be biblical, preach the truth. God's word needs to be proclaimed as loudly as we can get it out there, as loudly as we'll allow us to have the guts to do it. Men must know that to be safe from the wrath to come, then we must have as our own God's great servant, Jesus, as Savior, and walk daily with Him as Lord. I mean daily. Not just on Sunday morning for a couple, I mean daily. The want a rejection of Him will mean one day to face God's justice and do it all alone. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, perhaps the final question of the days ahead. Started up by talking about life insurance. Kind of a silly thing to call it, really, because you're just ensuring that people are going to die, not ensuring they're going to live. But we need to think in terms of life assurance, and where does yours lie? Does it rely on Jesus Christ and the hope only that he has, that he brought to us from Calvary? Where else can it reside? Where else can it come from? There and there alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great teachings and truths from your word. And Father, if there be anyone here present this morning that has never truly received the Christ of Calvary, we pray, O God, that you will draw such ones unto yourself. We thank you, O God, for what you have accomplished. We thank you for the truth that we have here in this great word that you have given to us. We thank you for the grace that draws men unto yourself, opens their eyes to the reality that is in Jesus Christ, applies the blood and gives the life. For without that life, we have nothing. Mankind lost it through Adam. We can now regain it through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And oh God, we thank you for that reality. We thank you for what you have done in our own lives and pray, oh Lord, that we will have opportunities in days that lie ahead to see other ones, those prayed for earlier, loved ones, spouses, children, other members of the family, friends, people with whom we work, neighbors, come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's tree. We thank you, O God, for what you have continued to do, and we pray that that will continue in the near future and the distant future should the Lord tarry. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. If you would open